Consider what had been happening in the life of Jesus and his disciples. Just a quick flick through John chapter 11. Jesus is weeping at Lazarus's tomb. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Many people believe in him. And the religious leaders, despite acknowledging that Jesus is performing many miracles, refuse to believe in him. The religious leaders plot to kill Jesus. And from John chapter 12, Jesus is the guest of honour at a dinner in Bethany, where Mary, Lazarus's brother, anoints him with costly perfume. And Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem. No doubt Jesus and his disciples are on an emotional roller coaster. And amidst all this emotional turmoil comes an incident that really excites Jesus. Some Greeks came and they wanted to see him. We know nothing about these Greeks other than they wanted to see Jesus. Now, when they say they wanted to see Jesus, did they just mean they wanted to look at him? Or did they mean it in the sense of, I've got to go and see the headmaster? Something that put fear into every boy at school when I was there. You had to go and see the headmaster. You knew it wasn't just to look at him. You knew you were in strife. But we use the same term, don't we? I've got to go and see the doctor. I've got to go and see the lawyer. I've got to go and see the bank manager. We're not talking about just looking at them physically. We want to have a talk with them. And as one commentator says, it was a personal and intimate acquaintance with him that these fellows wanted. Their aim was to check Jesus out. Perhaps if they could have been interviewed for us, they would have said something like, we've heard a lot about Jesus. We've heard that he heals the sick, that he opens the eyes of that he opens the eyes of the blind, that he raises the dead, that he walks on water, that he's done a lot of other miracles. We've also heard that he teaches with authority and gives a fuller explanation of the commandments than do the teachers of the law. We've also heard that his teachings can lead to eternal life. We've heard that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. And what we want to do is check these things out to see if they're true and to learn whether he is worthy for us to put our faith and our trust in him. So they went and saw Philip. Philip, can you arrange for us, please, to meet Jesus? Now, presumably, Philip didn't know what to do or to say, and so he takes them to Andrew. And Andrew says, and Philip says, come on, let's go and see Jesus. Just imagine the scene. Philip and Andrew are walking over directly to Jesus. And the Greeks probably hung back a little bit. They were waiting to see what Jesus would do or say. And Jesus looks in their direction. We're told he sees them. He opens his mouth and begins to speak. His words were for everyone. Now, while we don't know how these Greeks responded, I want to suggest to you that they would have picked up on Jesus' excitement as he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I think Jesus made this a statement of, yes, it's happening. Now is the time. And as they listened, They would have recognized the grace, the truth, the wonder and life that flowed in Jesus' speech. Their truth meters would have been reading sky high. And I think they would have gone away convinced that Jesus is indeed worthy for them to put their faith and trust in him. And so what I'm wanting to propose to you today, following on from that, is this. As people today hear, consider this speech of Jesus, if they will listen to hear his message, they too will pick up on Jesus' excitement. They too will recognize his great grace, truth, wonder and life which flow in his words. And they will be convinced that Jesus is worthy for them to put their faith and trust in. Way back in 1972, I think there's a few here who can remember what happened that year, Gough Whitlam and the Labor Party caused a lot of excitement in Australia when they ran their election campaign with the slogan, "It's Time." If Gough Whitlam's use of "It's Time" excited people in Australia, how much more so should Jesus' use of the same slogan? Four times in this speech, either explicitly or implicitly, Jesus uses the words that we can interpret as "it's time." Have a look at the number of times he says, "now, now, it's time, now." You count them up. Let's consider them. It's going to take an exhaustive time to go through everything in this particular speech. So what I'm going to do is touch on these four things briefly, and your homework is to meditate on them and to discover and think about all the things that I don't touch on. Jesus says, "It's time." First thing, the hour has come. It's now. After his topsy-turvy week, Jesus gets excited when the Greeks come to him. You can almost hear his mind whirring, can't you? There's not much time between when Philip and Andrew come to him and say, "Hey, there's a bunch of Greeks over here who want to have a talk to you." And he looks up in their direction and he sees them. And then he opens his mouth and starts to speak. How long do you reckon he had? Second? 2 seconds? Wasn't long. But how much can go through a human mind in that time? You think about it. I'll give you one example. Many years ago, when I was young and fit enough, I played cricket. And this one day I was batting, and this fella comes in to bowl. He'd just been talking to the captain. And when he bowled the ball at me, I could see it coming straight for my face. I don't know whether it slipped out of his hand or whether it was deliberate, I don't know. How long have you got when the ball comes out of the bowler's hand and reaches your face? How long have you got? About a second? You know, when you're playing test cricket, you've got less than that. I wasn't playing test cricket, right? But I can distinctly remember changing my mind 3 times as to what I was going to do with that ball as it came through. Was I going to duck out the way? Was I going to fall flat in the pitch? What was I going to do? 3 times I changed my mind in about a second. Guess what I did? I hooked it for 4. thoroughly enjoyed it. But guess what? There were no more balls coming at my head after that either. But just think about Jesus. Philip and Andrew say, Jesus says these Greeks want to talk to you. And he looks up and he sees them. And then we're told he opens his mouth and speaks at them, or speaks to them and to everybody else who was present. I think quite a few things rush through Jesus' mind at that time before he says, yes, this time. Perhaps he thought about those times, those occasions when it wasn't the time. Maybe he thought about the time when his mother wanted him to reveal himself as Messiah at that wedding in Cana. He said to her, my hour is not yet come. Maybe he thought about the 5,000 people that he had fed. And they were told that after that, the people wanted to take him and make him king. But he knew it wasn't time yet, so he went away by himself. What about the time when his brothers said, go on, go up to Jerusalem, make a big name for yourself? He said, no, it's not yet time. And then in Jerusalem too, the authorities tried to take him into custody, but it wasn't the right time then either. But on this occasion, Jesus says, yes, it's now time, the time has come for me to be glorified. And I think it would have rushed through his mind too, that these Greeks are the first fruits of that vast, uncountable multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language who are going to be standing there before the throne. I think as Jesus thought about them, the first fruits of that great and glorious cloud, a crowd, he says, the prophecies are being fulfilled, particularly one in Daniel, where Daniel says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus had this in the back of his mind. The prophecies are being fulfilled. It's time. And then he goes on to speak about his death. And as he does that, what comes immediately to mind? Aren't they the prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of his death? For instance, in Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was assigned a grave. So Jesus says, it's time. The prophecies are being fulfilled. And then he goes on to say, it's time for me to persevere. So following on from what he just said there, he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, he says. It was for this very reason that I came to this time. Father, glorify your name. And here we see Jesus reaffirming what his purpose was, why he was here. And he says, now is not the time to slacken off or to pull out of that race that has been set for me. He says, rather it's time to reaffirm that I'm here for the long haul and I'm going to stick to it to the end. It's time for me to persevere. And then he goes on to say, the third, it's time. It's time to effect my purpose. And here there's three purposes given. It says now, you're counting up the nows. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And it's time for me to be lifted up. And if I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. It's time for me to effect my purpose. Judgment on the world. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God is angry at mankind's continuing to reject his truth and to fall for and to believe the lies of Satan. God is angry at mankind's trust in its own wisdom. God is angry at mankind's continuing rebellion and sin. God's punishment for sin is death. Jesus was to take on himself the sin of his people. Peter tells us Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. It's often what I refer to as when Jesus cops a bucketing. What's God doing? He's taking the bucket of my sins and dumping them on Jesus. He's taking the buckets of your sins and dumping them on Jesus. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so Jesus is telling us that his imminent death is the carrying out of God's judgment on sin. Jesus says, now it's time for judgment on the world. He then says, it's time for Satan to be cast out or defeated. And that's why the Messiah, the Saviour, had to be a man. In the book of Hebrews we read, since the children have flesh and blood, since we're human and have flesh and blood, he too shared in our humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. When Jesus died, Satan was defeated. And we read in Colossians, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Satan is defeated in a cosmic sense, as well as in the lives of God's people. What we witness in the world today is the last roll of the dice by Satan and his minions as they try to outwit and outmaneuver God for control of the world. But Satan has been defeated. And the third thing Jesus says, I will achieve salvation for my people. When I'm lifted up from the world, when I'm dying on that cross, when I've died, I will draw people from every language group, every people group, every nation on earth to myself, into my kingdom. The third purpose Jesus was effecting there was the salvation of his people. Can't you hear Jesus' excitement as he says this? I just think it's fantastic. It's time. This vast multitude of people from every nation, tribe, language is coming to me. I am saving my people. And so we come to the fourth thing when Jesus says it's time. Jesus told the people, we're told, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. That is, I'm going to be here for a little while. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. He's saying, believe in me. While you have the opportunity, don't put it off. Jesus' exhortation here has the urgency expressed in Hebrews, where it says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but believe in God's only begotten Son, who has the words of truth and life. So what? How many parts should a good sermon or message have? Two. You have the what, which is what we've just been doing, and then you have the so what? What does it mean? How does it apply? So what? And the first so what I want to give you is be encouraged. Be encouraged. Jesus always responds to those who genuinely inquire about him and his teaching. That's what he was doing with those Greeks. They came and said, sir, let's talk to you. Let's find out what you're really on about. Now I want to suggest to you that when people are genuine inquirers, when people really want to know what Jesus is on about, he's going to respond favorably to them. He's going to answer their questions. He's going to meet them more than halfway. And I love this verse from Jeremiah, slightly rearranged from the way it's printed. God says, I will be found by you when you search for me with all your heart. And that's tremendous, isn't it? It's a great encouragement to every one of us. When we are genuine inquirers, God will be found by us. But there's also a warning, isn't there? Don't muck about. Don't muck about. Think about Herod. You know, when Pilate had been speaking with Jesus, discovered that he was a Galilean, so he sent him off to Herod. He said, oh, let's get rid of this bloke. Let's make Herod do a job. And we're told that when Herod saw Jesus, he said, Ripper! I wanted to see this bloke for a time. I wanted to see him perform a miracle. Herod was not interested in knowing who Jesus was. He was wanting to see a party trick. And so he asked Jesus all sorts of things. But the crunch line is, but Jesus gave him no answer. If we're not fair dinkum, don't try to get a response, because you won't get one. But when we genuinely seek, when we genuinely want to know God, when we genuinely want to know Jesus, when we want to know about him, fair dinkum, He will respond. And he will allow himself to be found by us. Second, so what? I think all these are rather obvious. Second-hand knowledge must be replaced by first-hand encounter. The Greeks, they'd heard about Jesus, and so they came to him. They wanted to find out for themselves what he was really like. Brings to mind, doesn't it, that story of the Samaritan woman. And she became convinced of the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. She went and told her townspeople. And they said, yeah, okay, that sounds good. That sounds tremendous. We believe you. But Jesus stayed there with them for a few days. And I love the bit that comes after that. And they said to the woman after this, we no longer believe just because of what you said. They didn't believe, well, they did believe initially because of what she said. They believed the second-hand information. Then they said, now we have heard for ourselves. Now we have met him. Now we have heard those gracious words that he speaks. Now we have heard those words that give life. And their conclusion, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. If your knowledge of Jesus is only second hand, only what other people have told you, then I encourage you to take the time, put in the effort, like the Greeks, to check Jesus out for yourself. Get to know him. Study the Gospels, because they have been written, why? To convince us that Jesus is the Messiah. And remember, your efforts won't be in vain, because he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In this reading today, we are confronted with one of the great theological mysteries. We have God, who is sovereign. We have mankind, who is responsible. Our human logic says they're mutually exclusive. You can't have both. Yet here Jesus is teaching that he is sovereign in drawing people to himself. That's his job. But his people are responsible to believe in him. That's their job. Therefore, if you are not yet a believer in Jesus, and today you hear his gracious words offering you eternal life, do not harden your hearts, but believe in him. Now, there are three ministers here today who are able to assist you in committing your life to Jesus. If you'd like to, ask one of us after the service to help you. And the fourth thing, and the so what's, is persevere. Like Jesus, each one of us has a God-ordained purpose for our life. The Bible describes it as the race marked out for us. And we are exhorted to run this race with perseverance. As Jesus faced difficulties in life, as he faced opposition, as he faced persecution, so we too will face these things. It happens. But when these things happen to us, let's not drop the baton. Let's not bail out. Let's not say, no, I don't want to do this anymore. but rather let's hear what it says in Hebrews. Let's run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, this is it, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary, so that you will not lose heart. Our reward? Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. I get excited about this particular passage. I think it's thrilling. I think it lifts our spirits, it gives us encouragement, it gives us hope. Grace and life flow through Jesus' words. When did this incident take place? Early in Jesus' ministry, in the middle, or at the end? At the end. It was in the last week of his life. And in 2 weeks' time, we're going to celebrate. I think the government's great for giving us a holiday to meet together, to celebrate the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So can I urge you in the next couple of weeks to reflect on this again, to get excited about what Jesus says and does, and to see that, yes, his death was God's judgment on sin, on rebellion, on the world. It was the defeating of Satan. It was for our salvation. Think about this incident. And the last word, I think, belongs to Jesus when he says, I've told you all these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful incident that took place. Thank you, Lord, for those Greeks who wanted to see Jesus, who wanted to check him out for themselves, to see if he was worthy for them to put their faith and trust in. We thank you, Lord, for the way that Jesus responded, that he showed himself to speak the words of life, eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that he showed them and us that he is indeed worthy for people everywhere to put their faith and trust in him. So, Lord, help us to reflect on these things, that we might celebrate Easter in a God-honoring, worthy way. Amen.